Well, I appreciate Pastor Ken's prayer and emphasis there. And I also appreciate the opportunity that I've had the last 3 weeks to share here during the Advent season. I always consider it a great honor anytime I have the opportunity to share from the Word. But I'm not sure, you know, just why, but I've just felt a real sense of seriousness and maybe a keener sense of responsibility those last three messages. I don't know why. But I especially feel that today. But speaking about grace and the genealogy of Jesus a couple of weeks ago, and then 2 weeks ago, or a week ago, speaking on where Jesus said, "For this reason I was born, and for this reason I came into the world to bear witness to the truth." But then today we're looking, you know, in a different direction here. It's one I told Pastor Ken back in the early fall that I had a message I wanted to share. It wasn't finished. I was just working on it, but I knew it was in my heart. And so as you see here, you know, this morning, what I want to address is this question: yes, he is worthy, and here's why. At the end of the service, we're going to sing that song, "Is He Worthy?" And we all love it, and I have been so challenged by it and appreciated that. But what it did is it motivated me to dig into those early chapters of Revelation more carefully, to see the reasons that the Word gives as to why he really is worthy. We know he is. And so that's what we want to talk about today. Yes, he is worthy, and here's why. And let me say as we begin that the book of Revelation is first and foremost, as the title of the book indicates, it's the revelation of Jesus Christ. The word revelation means unveiling, to uncover, to reveal, to make known. And as we know, this includes the uncovering and unveiling of many different events related to the fulfillment of God's sovereign purposes in the world. Some of those are being worked out even now. Others are still to come in the future. But in Revelation, more than any other focus, as the title says, it's the revelation of Jesus Christ, the glorified Christ in heaven, the revelation of Jesus Christ. Now, just by way of reminder, John, who is writing this, because based on the revelation that he received, he gave us three different types of inspired literature in the New Testament. We have the Gospel of John, which admonishes us to believe. We have the three different epistles, 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, which admonish us to be sure. And the book of Revelation, then, which admonishes us to really be ready and be prepared for what is coming. John received and wrote the book of Revelation in the last decade of the first century, approximately in 95 AD. Likely, it's the last book in the Bible to be written. And by this time, all the other apostles had died a martyr's death for their faith. John was the only one still living, but he was banished to the island of Patmos. And so this was a Roman colony off the coast of Asia Minor. And while the book was originally sent to the seven churches of Asia, which are reiterated and spelled out in chapters 2 and 3, it's clear that from the beginning of the book that it's really a message for everyone. In fact, that's the promise that's given there at the beginning. Blessed is he who reads and those who hear the words of this prophecy. And then I like this, heed. It's not just reading and hearing, but it's heeding the things which are written in it, for the time is near. So from the very beginning, while John had various things to say about the Father, different things to say about the Holy Spirit, he especially focuses on the Lord Jesus Christ because it's the revelation of Jesus Christ. Each revealed truth, highlighting, if you will, why he is worthy. So, for example, in the first chapter, we see these words: "Peace from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, the ruler of the kings of the earth, to him who loves us and released us from our sins by his blood and has made us to be a kingdom and priests to his God and our Father. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen." Now, that would be a good service, a good sermon right there. A friend of mine back in Indiana, he was a good close friend. He was a preacher, you know, too. And he said, "Now that would preach." So this verse would preach in and of itself to explain. Just look at all those titles and reasons right there we have in that verse, in those verses, as to why he is worthy. But in verses 9 through 18 in chapter 1, John writes of an incredible experience that he had that when he was in the Spirit on the Lord's Day. I like that phrase. I hope you're in the Spirit on the Lord's Day. And yet God's plan is that we be in the Spirit in the Lord's week as well. It's not just a one-time thing on Sunday. But in this case, John said he was in the Spirit on the Lord's Day. And he had a revelation of Jesus Christ unlike any that he had ever experienced. Now, keep in mind that it had been more than 60 years since John had seen Jesus. It had been more than 60 years since he had heard his voice. But here, on this occasion, John had a revelation of Jesus Christ unlike anything he had ever experienced. And it began with John hearing a thunder-like voice behind him, instructing him to write in a book what you see and then send it to the seven churches of Asia. And so the book of Revelation is actually then a record of what John heard and saw. It's a confirmation, really, of his obedience to the Lord's command. But let's look at John's testimony of what he says about that time. He said, "Then I turned," and get this, "to see the voice that was speaking to me. And having turned, I saw seven golden lampstands, and in the middle of the lampstands, I saw one like the Son of Man, clothed in a robe, reaching to his feet. Girded across his chest was a golden sash. His head were white wool like snow, and his eyes were a flame of fire. His feet were like burnished bronze when it has been made to glow in the furnace. And his voice was like the sound of many waters," like a trumpet, but now it's like the sound of many waters. "In his right hand he held seven stars, and out of his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword. And his face was shining like the sun in its strength." I don't have to tell you that this vision that John received of Jesus Christ was strikingly different than in appearance than the Savior that he knew during those 3 years that he followed him and was trained by him to be involved as an apostle. This was not the gentle carpenter that he had known and he had followed. This was the risen, glorified, exalted Son of God, the Alpha and Omega, the ruler of the kings of the earth, and the priest and the king who had authority to judge all men. Now, again, let's keep in mind that John had the closest relationship with Jesus of any of the apostles. He, along with James and John, were part of that inner circle. They were privileged with Peter, James, and John. They were able to go places where the other disciples were not permitted to go. They were able to see things, witness miracles that the others did not experience. They were able on that one occasion to go on the Mount of Transfiguration and catch a glimpse of what it would be like for the Lord to really be glorified as he was here in their midst on this occasion when he sees him. But this is the John who, at the Passover supper, leaned back kind of on his chest, if you will, kind of put his head on his shoulder. He was the disciple who referred to himself as the disciple whom Jesus loved. So, how would John, the beloved disciple, how would he respond to seeing Jesus again? And let's just pause for a minute and just say, if you were in his shoes, and there's no way we can try to envision and imagine that, this vision of Christ that he had. But how would you respond if you were in that situation and seeing Jesus like you had never seen him before? Well, here's John's response. "When I saw him, I fell at his feet like a dead man." I don't know if you've ever tried to imagine. The song says, "I can only imagine," and it talks about, well, what would we do? Would we shake hands? Would we give him a high five? I mean, would we do a dance? I mean, what would we do? Well, John, the beloved disciple, closer to him on earth than any other person, fell at his feet like a dead man. And as someone who's growing older and had plenty of time to meditate on this, as I have thought about what that moment will be like for me, frankly, I cannot imagine any other response than this. That is appropriate to me. That's the only response that I can imagine. To fall on my face before him, that just makes the most sense to me. So reading this vision of the exalted Lord Jesus Christ as John had, and if you would read it and carefully and pray about it, it seems to me this ought to produce in each one of us a deeper sense of awe, a deeper sense of reverence. I don't have to tell you that the world in which we live, the culture in which we engage, is so irreverent. It's so disrespectful. It's so easy for us as Christians to get caught up in it that it carries over even into how we relate to God. Our lack of reverence and awe, our casual attitudes suggest that we don't have the view of God that we really need to have. We don't have this view of Christ exalted the way we see him, the way John saw him here on this occasion. And if we would spend time in the Word, we're going to catch those glimpses. We're going to see those paragraphs, those pages where we see the Lord for who He really is. And God will renew our minds so that we can see Him more accurately for who He really is. As I was just working on this, you know, this week, I just kind of stopped and I just couldn't help but I started writing a prayer. And I just said, Father, increase our vision of Your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, so that we might relate to Him with greater reverence and respect and with the humility demonstrated by the Apostle John, who fell at His feet like a dead man. Help us, like Isaiah, to see Him high and lifted up in all of His holiness and ourselves as totally undone apart from Your grace. I mean, would that be a prayer that you would have as well, that God would give you a greater reverence, a greater respect, a greater sense of awe? Certainly how I feel about it. But how thankful we are. Here's John at his feet like a dead man. How thankful we are for the way our Lord responded to him. And He placed His right hand on me, saying, do not be afraid. I am the first and the last and the living one. I was dead. Behold, I am alive forevermore. And I hold the keys to death and Hades. Note how our Lord reassured him by, just like He did the leper at the beginning of His ministry, when the leper said, if You're willing, Lord, You can make me clean. And Jesus reached out and He touched him. He touched the untouchable. Well, here He touches His beloved disciple, John. He touched him and to reassure him here in this and gives him this beautiful assurance, speaking these incredible words of encouragement, telling him not to be afraid. And I've just, you know, as I've thought, I spoke on this one Easter a number of years ago, these words. But as I've thought about this, what does that mean for us? Well, one, we need not fear life, for He's the living one. We need not fear death because He has conquered death and is alive forevermore. We need not fear eternity because He's the first and the last and holds the keys to death and the place of the dead. And as the one who holds the keys is the one with authority, He's the one who redeemed us. So that just gives us great encouragement, doesn't it, as we think about this. Well, now this very personal experience the Apostle John describes here in chapter 1 is only the beginning of the revelation. And there's much more that we're going to examine here this morning. Chapters 2 and 3 are his message to the churches. We're not going to look at that today. That's for another day. Chapter 4 is a fascinating chapter where he sees a door standing open into heaven. Now, that would get your attention, wouldn't it? If you could have a door standing open in heaven, what's going on in there? And the focus in that chapter is really of a throne. And the word throne is mentioned 14 times in that chapter, in chapter 4. We know that the one on the throne is Almighty God, the Father. For Jesus approaches the throne himself in chapter 5, verse 6 and 7. And the Holy Spirit is pictured before the throne in chapter 4, verse 5. So the only points that I want to make from chapter 4 before we get into the heart of the thing, heart of the message today, which is chapter 5, is that in chapter 4, the phrase that they're singing is the one that we sang this morning. And you see it there, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty who was and is to come. In other words, the Father is holy, the Son is holy, and the Spirit, of course, is the Holy Spirit. But since our theme this morning has to do with worthiness, we need to take note of one great verse in chapter 4 as well before we go to 5. Worthy are you, O Lord, 4:11. Worthy are you, O Lord, our God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you have created all things, and because of your will, they existed and they were created. Back a number of years ago, we used to sing scripture songs, and I remember we used to sing that a lot in our church in Texas. Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and praise. And it was just a great song of worship to do exactly what they were doing here in this particular passage. But that's the introduction. So we're ready now to look at our passage. And so the introduction is longer and the sermon is shorter. So we're in chapter 5 this morning. So I'd like you to stand with me as we read these words from Revelation chapter 5. Would you stand as I read these words? John says, and I saw in the right hand of him who sat on the throne. And the word here says book. It's a scroll is really what it is. I'm going to put the word scroll in there. Sat on the throne, a scroll written inside and on the back, sealed up with 7 seals. And I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, who is worthy to open the scroll and to break its seals. And no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open the book and to look into it. Then I began to weep greatly because no one was found worthy to open the book and to look into it. And one of the elders said to me, stop weeping because the lion that is from the line of Judah, the root of David, has overcome. so as to open the book, open the scroll and its seven seals. And I saw between the throne with the four living creatures and the elders a lamb standing as if slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. And he came and took the book out of the right hand of him who sat on the throne. And when he had taken the book, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the lamb, each one holding a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, "Worthy are you to take the book, take the scroll, and to break its seals. For you were slain and purchased for God with your blood men from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. You have made them to be a kingdom and priests to our God, and they will reign upon the earth." Then I looked and heard the voice of many angels around the throne and the living creatures and the elders, and the number of them were myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing." And every created thing, just like Brian read about in the beginning of the psalm as we started the service, "And every created thing which is in heaven and on the earth and under the earth and on the sea and all things in them, I heard saying, to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and dominion forever and ever." And the four living creatures kept saying, "Amen." And the elders fell down and worshiped. Amen. You may be seated. Well, that's a lot, isn't it? As you take a look at that. The first thing, you know, that captures our attention is the scroll, which is in the hands of the one on the throne, a scroll rolled up and sealed like a Roman seal, meaning it could not be read. John, however, could see writing on both sides, conveying that nothing more could be added. What was written was complete and final. But then we see the words that I just read. And I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, "Who is worthy to open the scroll to break its seals?" And then the statement, "No one in heaven or on the earth and under the earth," that pretty well covers it, "was able to open the scroll or to look into it." So the first question is, what is this scroll and what does it represent? The MacArthur Study Bible and many other serious students of Scripture view this as the title deed to the earth. Think about that, the title deed to the earth. Who is it that is worthy to open the scroll, I get this, and to rule during the 100 years of the millennial reign as well as eternally over the new heavens and the new earth as the King of Kings and Lord of Lords? A title deed such as this can only be opened by the one who is the rightfully appointed heir. We don't know what type of search was made. We don't know how long it took or how John knew that no one was found who was worthy to break the seals and to open the scroll or to look inside. We only know that this information was revealed to him. There's no one that could be found who was worthy. What we do know is that John was heartbroken that no one could be found who was worthy to open the most important document of the universe. And so he says, "Then I began to weep greatly because no one was found worthy to open the scroll or to look inside of it." This is, to me, one of the most poignant and heart-reaching scenes in all of Scripture. To see this elderly apostle, the beloved apostle John, weeping because no one could be found who was worthy to open the scroll. What this meant was that God's glorious plan of redemption for mankind could not be fully completed until someone worthy was found to open the scroll. Now, just how long John was weeping, we don't know. But then we read, "And one of the elders said to me, 'Stop weeping. Because the lion, behold, the lion from the tribe of Judah, the root of David, has overcome so as to open the scroll and to break its seals.'" In other words, there was indeed one who was worthy. The writer of Hebrews refers to him, and he's designated by the Father as the one who is the heir of all things. So at this point, weeping turns into worship because there was one identified who was fully worthy. So it's at this point where I want to say, yes, he is worthy, and here's why. So we're going to look at that. Now, obviously, overcoming is at the heart of this, and all these things, answers are kind of part of this. But first, in the first place, he is worthy because of who he is. "Stop weeping because the lion that is from the tribe of Judah, the root of David, has overcome so as to open the open the scroll and its seven seals." Now, in the first place, he is the lion from the tribe of Judah. Now, the reference here is to Genesis 49. And this is where Jacob, whose name was changed to Israel, near the end of his life, was prophetically giving a blessing, a prophetic blessing to his children. And in that blessing, he gave the scepter to Judah. We talked about Judah being in the line of Christ, that the lineage came through him as the 12, out of the 12 sons. But this giving the scepter to Judah made him the Judah, the tribe of the kings. And so here's what he said. Judah is a lion's whelp. From the prey, my son, you've gone up. He crouches, he lies down like a lion, and who dares rouse him? The scepter shall not depart from Judah until Shiloh, that's a term referring to the Messiah, till the Shiloh comes, and to him shall the obedience shall be the obedience of the people. You see, even though Saul was the first king of Israel, God never meant for him to establish a dynasty because he came from the tribe of Benjamin. God used Saul to discipline Israel after they asked for a king, but then God gave them David as a king. He also made that covenant, the Davidic covenant, and David was from the tribe of Judah. But the image of a lion here, the lion from the tribe of Judah, that speaks of dignity, of strength, of sovereignty. Who is the king of the jungle? The lion is the king of the jungle, and of courage and of victory. In his classic children's series, The Chronicles of Narnia, you'll remember, if those of you who've read that, that Christ is portrayed as this lion called Aslan. And this is where C.S. Lewis would get that from Revelation as well as from Genesis here, that portraying Christ, you know, in that way. So he is first identified as the lion from the tribe of Judah, but he's also worthy because he is from the root of David. When we were looking at the genealogy of Christ 2 weeks ago, and we saw how Matthew was careful to identify our Lord as coming from the lineage of David. He traced him back to Abraham and then all the way then through David. But this is saying something more, giving us a different perspective, which is also true. In this case, Christ is the root of David, meaning that he was the one who brought David's line into existence. So another way of saying this is this: as far as his humanity is concerned, Jesus has his roots in David. As far as his deity is concerned, David has his roots in Jesus. The identifying phrase is of this one who is worthy speaks of our Lord's eternality. We see him described on those occasions in the book of Daniel as the Ancient of Days. So it's just an amazing thing, but he identifies him. He's worthy because of who he is. He's the lion from the tribe of Judah. He is also the root of David. But also, thirdly, he is the lamb who was slain. And we see the passage here that we just read. And I saw before the throne and the elders a lamb standing as if slain. And he came and took the scroll out of the right hand of him who sat on the throne. So when John turned to see, now think about this, instead of seeing a lion, he saw a lamb. It's important to note that Jesus Christ is called the Lamb at least 28 times in the book of Revelation. Isn't that amazing? That ought to get our attention. For example, God's wrath is referred to as the wrath of the Lamb. Cleansing for sin is by the blood of the Lamb. The church is referred to as the bride of the Lamb. So the theme of a lamb, as we know, is one that's a very important one throughout Scripture. And it presents the person and work of Christ the Redeemer. The Old Testament question of Isaac, when he was walking with his father, he said, "My father, where's the lamb?" And he says, "God will provide the lamb, son." And indeed, God did that, sparing Isaac. And then that was further spelled out in the time of the Passover, when the blood of the lamb was taken and placed on the doorpost there, when the angel of death passed through. "And when I see the blood of the lamb, I will pass over you." But then it was spelled out in further detail and conclusively in the beginning of Jesus' ministry, when John the Baptist, the forerunner of Christ, saw Jesus approaching, and he said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." You know, interestingly, these words in the Bible are so interesting sometimes. The word used here in Revelation means a little pet lamb. This unique word, inspired by the Holy Spirit, reminds us of how the Jews were instructed to take the Passover lamb into their home for 4 days before Passover, essentially making it a pet. And here at this incredible place in the book of Revelation, that's how this is described, a pet lamb. That's who he saw. I mean, it's just amazing what the Word does to remind us of things. So first of all, you know, he's worthy because of who he is. But then secondly, he is worthy because of where he is. Now, we know that Jesus, the first thing we know is that he's in heaven. He's not in the manger. He's not in Bethlehem. He's not in Samaria. He's not in Nazareth. He's not in Galilee. He's not even in Jerusalem. He is in heaven, and he's ascended and exalted, the Lord Jesus Christ. What this means, as we talked about earlier, he has overcome every enemy. He has perfectly completed the work of our redemption, and this is what he has done. But now we're looking at where he is, where he is. And it's so interesting when you look here in Revelation, and I saw between the throne with the living four creatures and the elders a lamb, as if it had been slain. That just doesn't quite capture it. The Greek literally reads this way: in the middle of the throne, and in the middle of the four living creatures, and in the middle of the elders, I saw a lamb. The point is that the Lord is at the very center of all that transpires in heaven. All creation enters in, including the four living creatures, as do all of God's people, likely who are represented by the elders. The angels around the throne also encircle the Savior and give praise to him. I make that point this morning because, you know, I just saw it in the Word, but I make it also because so many of the ideas I hear about heaven at times, even by Christians, give the impression that heaven is just going to be the place where all of our self-centered ideas and desires are just fulfilled. They'll be perfectly fulfilled once we get to heaven. Maybe we'll see Jesus occasionally, and that'll be good. You know, but mainly we're just going to have everything we ever wanted, and it's just going to be great. That's such a wrong idea. John Piper sometimes asks the question, could you be happy in heaven if Jesus was not there? From the talk of some people, I think they could. But if you say that way, you've missed the very heart of the gospel and the very heart of redemption and the one who made being in heaven possible. So while it's true that heaven will be an incredible place where there's no pain or suffering, God himself, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit are in the midst. They're in the center of it all. Just look at this passage from chapter 21 where we talk about where this is said. Behold, the tabernacle of God is among men, and he will dwell among them, and they shall be his people, and God himself will be among them, and he will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and there shall no longer be any death. There will no longer be any mourning or crying or pain, for the first things have passed away. But being among them is the same thing as being in their midst. At the very center of every activity in heaven is the Lord Jesus Christ, God the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. But Jesus especially is in their midst. Here's another passage which illustrates that our Lord is worthy because of where he is. The city has no need of the sun or the moon to light it, for the glory of God has illumined it, and its lamp is the Lamb. I don't know all that that means, but we know that he is worthy because of where he is. He's going to be the center of it all, and we will be so grateful that he is because he's the reason that we are there. But then thirdly, he is worthy because of what he's done. As we look closely at the passage, what we see is that as the Lamb came out and took the scroll, as I said this before, this is where the weeping ends and the worshiping begins. God's people and the representatives of God's creation joined their voices in a new song of praise. And when he had taken the book, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each one holding a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayer of the saints, and they sang a new song. There are some mysteries here, of course, but in some way here, an amazing way, prayer, the prayers of the saints and praise are united. And I believe God intended it to be that way, as we see other places in Scripture. But what I want to focus on is this new song that's mentioned here, this new song, because it focuses on what our Lord has done and why he is worthy. The Old Testament is filled with references to the new song. I love Psalm 40, for example. He brought me up out of a horrible pit, out of the miry clay, set my feet upon a rock. He put a new song in my heart. And it's just a new song. And so here in Revelation, they're still singing new songs. Because, as I said, it expands upon what the Lord has done. So now, what do we know about this new song? First of all, it's a worship hymn. You are worthy to take the scroll and to break its seals. Note that the song begins with, "You are worthy." To worship literally means to ascribe worth, as we have seen. We're singing it to Jesus because he alone is worthy. That's the idea. In every generation, there are songs about I and me that seem to be more self-centered, more individual-centered than they are Christ-centered. And there's a place for that. If God has done something for us and we have a testimony and you're creative and you have those musical abilities, let's write about it and everything. That's fine. But I love it when the songs really are God-centered, when they're Christ-centered, when the Holy Spirit enables a person to write a song in such a way that we're not just singing about the Lord, but we're singing to him, just like some of the songs we sang this morning. There's something about that that I've just gravitated to for a long time, to sing to the Lord, because that's he is the one who is worthy. It's not singing about him, but just singing to him. But this new song was a worship hymn that ascribed worth to the Lord alone, and it was actually addressed to him. But then secondly, it was a gospel. Well, I missed one here. I don't know where my other slide is. I'll talk about it. Keep that there for just a minute. It was a gospel hymn because it says, "You were slain and you purchased for God men with your own blood." The word slain here, in contrast, it's interesting when you talk about pet lamb. This means violently slain. And indeed, we know this was the case. Note that the word purchased for this means it lets us know what he's done, why he's worthy. It's the concept of redemption, such as we talked about a couple of weeks ago in that Advent. He became one of us. He became our kinsman redeemer so that he then could redeem us and buy us back to God. He purchased us. That's a great word. And he purchased us with his blood, the Bible says here. There was a denomination a number of years ago who took their official hymnal, and they decided they would take all the songs in the hymnal that had the blood of Christ anywhere in them, all the songs about the blood of Christ, they'd just take those songs out so as not to offend other people. Well, nobody could use that song in heaven, because in heaven they still sing about the blood of Christ. And that's what you see, you know, here in this passage. Well, I missed the one thing on my PowerPoint, but it was a missionary hymn. Maybe we'll come to it later here. But I like this. It was a missionary hymn. You purchased for God with your own blood men from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. This is the fulfillment not only of the Great Commission to go into all the world and preach the gospel, but this is the fulfillment going all the way back to the Abrahamic covenant. In your seed, Abraham, all the families, all the people groups, all the ethnic groups will be blessed. A few years back when we were down in Oaxaca, and I always try to share something to encourage the people there in the Mixteco tribe, I traced for them kind of from the Abrahamic covenant, kind of through scripture, all the way up to this passage here in Revelation, to let them know that they, as the Mixteco tribal peoples, they had been in God's heart all along. He had them in mind. And the plan was for the gospel to come to them. And I went through all that and traced it through it. I wasn't sure they were really following me. But when we finally got to the end and we were talking about it, I could just see the look on their face and the joy in their hearts, how grateful they were that they were part of all that. Every tongue and tribe and people and nation. I'm so thankful that Linda and I have been blessed, and many of you have as well, to know brothers and sisters in Christ from a lot of other places, a lot of other countries, people of color, people just that are different than us but know the same Lord. You know, whether that be Cuba or Colombia or the Dominican Republic or Haiti, or whether that be Indonesia or Japan or China. We had some dear people in our church in Indiana from Kenya. And they're dear friends that I still love. And I'm so glad that there's going to be a lot of color in the body of Christ. And so it's a missionary hymn. It's a missionary song that they were singing here. But then as we move on, you know, quickly, it was also an instructive hymn. You have made him to be a kingdom and priest to our God. We talked about that in the beginning. What that means is that when the veil of the temple was torn in two, it made it possible for us to go into the place ourselves without having to go through an intermediary of a man. At any time and in any place, we can come to the Lord through the Lord Jesus Christ, of course. But we're a kingdom of priests and to our God. You know, we know this verse here. You're a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, so that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. But it was also a prophetic hymn, and they will reign upon the earth. And there's a lot there to be talked about, and that's a whole different subject and story. an account that we see in Scripture. But when Jesus Christ returns to establish his righteous millennial kingdom, though we cannot fully wrap our minds around that or grasp exactly how it will work out, the Bible is clear that that's what's going to happen. Blessed and holy is the one who has part in the first resurrection. Over these, the second death will have no power, but they will be priests of God, and Christ will reign, and they will reign with Christ for 1,000 years. So what a marvelous new song this is. Each phrase pointing to various things he has done and why he is worthy. At this point, I think I'll have our worship team come on up, if you would. I have one more point, but it's a shorter one, and it leads us into the song that we want to sing. But fourthly, he is worthy because of what he has. In this closing burst of praise in chapter 5, and this is just amazing, and we're going to see it in just a minute here, but in this closing burst of praise in chapter 5, all of the angels and every creature in the universe, all of them are joined together to give worship to their Redeemer. There's no way that we can imagine how the Apostle John felt as he saw and heard such a cascade of harmony and praise to the only one who was worthy, the Lord Jesus Christ. When he was here on earth, the Lord gave up some things. He came into a poor family. We talked about that during Advent. Joseph and Mary, when they presented him in the temple, brought the offering of the poor. He came in that way. 2 Corinthians says, you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was poor, though he was rich, yet for our sakes he became poor so that we, through his poverty, might be made rich. But no longer is that the case. He has he has everything else. He is worthy because of what he has. So as we, you know, prepare to wrap this up this morning, just to remember, he is the risen, ascended, exalted Lord Jesus Christ. He is lacking in absolutely nothing, for he holds the title deed. He's the one who is worthy to take that scroll, the title deed to the universe and everything else, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. So look again with me before we sing the song here of this closing praise. Then I looked, and I heard the voice of many angels around the throne, and the living creatures and the elders, and the number of them was myriads upon myriads and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing. And every created thing which is in heaven and on the earth and under the earth or on the sea and all things in them, I heard saying, to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and dominion forever and ever. And the four living creatures kept saying, amen. It's okay to say amen in heaven. It's okay to say amen at Living Word. And the elders fell down and worshiped. So here's the question. Is he worthy? Amen. You know, I've thought over the years, different times as a pastor and just as a believer, isn't it amazing that here's this great truth, you know, all this wonderful message that's just beyond anything we can imagine. And yet God has entrusted that to feeble men and women like us who stumble along, and as good as your band was this morning and all that, and it was good. But, you know, I don't know if you could qualify to join that group or not. Well, I guess you could, because all of creation, you know. But, I mean, you know, just here we are, Ken, two common people, other people. You know, just God has entrusted to us the Word as weak and, it's like Paul said, we have this treasure, what? Where do we have it? In earthen vessels, so that the surpassing greatness may be of God and not of us. But I just thought this would be a good way, as God put it on my heart, for us to end the new year, end the year and begin the new one. So may God give us just a greater reverence for him and respect for him and an ability to really worship him for who he is. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for this time this morning, just for this passage, these passages. They just say it all. We could just read them and say, let's think about this. And we could be just incredibly edified. So, Lord, thank you that you are worthy far beyond we can even have the ability to say or even recognize. But nevertheless, we know we are who we are because of the grace of God. Only by your grace, your mercy, your kindness, your love, you have redeemed us and made us who we are. So, Lord, Help us as a church to really seek to honor and bring honor and glory to you in the days ahead. And may we do that individually. May we do it as families. And may we do it just as a congregation as well. We give you praise. And as we go, Lord, we're so thankful that we don't go alone. You go with us. For you said, I will never leave you, nor will I ever forsake you. So you're with us always, even to the end of the age. And we give you praise, for you are worthy in your name. Amen.